Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. The Old Testament precedes the book of Psalms, page 451, if you're looking in the Pew Bible. We do have a delegation here in front of me, not talking about these elders down here, but these girls that are dressed alike are the Wildcat girls from Trinity Presbyterian School, and they serve as ambassadors to the school. They're involved in community service as well as hostesses at the school as part of, I guess, their fellowship, you might say. They worship together, have chosen to worship together today, and I want to thank them that they have chosen to worship at Trinity Church today. So we're very glad to have y'all with us. And we began our series last week in this book and learned at the very outset, the very beginning, verse 1 of Job 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job." And what a man. In fact, a few verses later, it talks about God even describes him as being the greatest man who lived among the people of the East. You're not going to find a better man. You're not going to find a more caring, godly, devout, upright man than Job. In fact, God's own description of Job was that he was a man who was blameless. He said this last week, he's going to say it again this morning, that Job was blameless, he was upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. And what a father we talked about last week. What a father. The man would get up in the morning and all these sacrifices and all these offerings, so godly was he, so devout. He was always wondering about his children. He was thinking about his children. Could it be that one of my children, enjoying all of my prosperity, has let God slide? Could it be that one of my children has allowed the pressures of the world to push God away? Could it be that one of my children has said goodbye to God? That's the word we looked at last week. It's the word curse God. Curse means to say goodbye to. Could it be that one of my children has cursed God and said goodbye to Him? And the last thing Job wanted was for one of his children to break fellowship with God. The concern of any godly father, the concern of any man for his children, that they never break fellowship with God. So we have in Job the very definition of what it is to have integrity. He is the very illustration of a great grand, you might say, integrity. But this morning, that integrity is challenged. As the scene shifts from earth to heaven, and there is a meeting, a council meeting, a delegation who have gathered in heaven for an assembly. And we, in essence, join in. We listen in to this, what you might call a cabinet meeting, already in progress, as we stand together for the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 6 of Job chapter 1, believing God's Word to be inerrant, there's no error, it is utterly trustworthy, infallible, our only rule of faith and practice. This is truth from God, beginning in verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And thus ends the reading of God's word this morning. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. It is an assembly day in heaven, and we are reminded at the outset of Job, at the outset of the sermon, our series, we're reminded that there is more to this world than meets the eye. And you'll notice in verse 6 it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, telling us there's another realm, telling us that there is another place out there where God dwells, you might say, in the heavenly assembly, the heavenly host, place where very important decisions are made, decisions that affect you and me. Interestingly enough, Job didn't know anything about the assembly. He wasn't privy to the discussion. He didn't know what they had said. He didn't know the discussion that had gone on between God and Satan. He didn't know what you and I know as readers. All he knew was the suffering that he endured as a result of the meeting. All he knew was the predicament in which he found himself as a result of that meeting, of that heavenly council. Now, who made up the council? Who made up this assembly? Well, there's some argument. There's some debate over it. At least in translation, in the NIV, it says the angels came to present themselves. The New King James Version says the sons of God came to present themselves. So there's argument on who exactly are these sons of God. Some would say, well, they are only the heavenly realm. Others would go so far as to say it's some heavenly realm and some earthly realm. Some say angels only, and then you put in Satan. We'll let it suffice to say that certainly there were the non-fallen angels, the obedient angels, they're there to give an account. They're there to stand before God and give an account for all of their activity. And then there was, obviously from the text, the fallen angel, Satan. You understand Satan is not there because he wants to be there. He doesn't want to be there. He's there because he has to be there. He's there because he must be there. He is there to give a mandatory report. It's not as if Satan has access to God's throne and God's assembly anytime he wants to. He's not free to come and go like that. The last place he wants to be is in the presence of God. The last thing he wants to do is answer under force God. But God has summoned them. And he is forced to answer God. You say, answer what question? Well, in verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Satan gives a rather non-committal answer, evasive. Second part of verse 7, Satan answers him and says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Another thing you might what I understand is that the name for Satan is not really a name. It's not given to him here. The word doesn't mean Satan. It really means adversary. And even a better rendering is accuser. That's who he is. That's his title. He's the prosecuting angel. It's his job. He's the one, it's his task, you might say, to make a case for the opposition. I've heard him referred to as in this scene the official, an official of the secret police. Also understand when God asked from where you come. It's not as if God didn't know where he came. God is demanding a response. God is expecting from this being, Satan, he's expecting an account. So understand again, God's supremacy is not in question, it's not in doubt. God is presiding over this assembly like a king sitting on a throne. There are no equals in this assembly. He has no colleagues. Satan is an intruder. He's a troublemaker, an outsider. He's a disturber of the kingdom. And because he has no right to be there, he's singled out. He alone is asked his business. And it's at that point that Satan, we don't know, but we might imagine he cringes just a bit when he gives this rather evasive answer, roaming the earth. You know as well as I do that Satan is doing anything but simply roaming the earth. His activity is better described as frenzied. It's a zealous activity. He's described as prowling like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and you better believe he's not resting for a moment. As long as there's a Job on the face of the earth. As long as there are godly men and godly women like you, that he would like nothing more than to seek out and destroy, he's not going to rest. As long as there's a man and a woman that would be described by God as a servant of God, that God would say that person is blameless and upright and fears God and shuns evil, as long as there's people like that on the face of the earth, our enemy is going to be in fury. He's in a rage. In fact, Revelation describes in Revelation 12, verse 12, says, "Woe to the earth and sea, because the devil has gone down to you." And then it says, "He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." His time has always been short. And don't you know that his time is shorter today than it was in the time of Job? He is more filled with rage today than he's ever been and desires to destroy every righteous, godly individual there is. One of the things that Satan loves, that he delights in, is finding disloyalty among God's people. He's like a spy being sent out from the emperor who loves to find secret disloyalty to the crown. One item before we go to Roman numeral 2 and see the real challenge to Job's integrity is that only unfallen angels and godly people, Christians, God's people, only they are sons of God. But every creature is God's servant. Even Satan. He may be his enemy, but he is God's servant. The devil is God's servant. That's the way Luther described him. Luther, who wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, who had so much wisdom on who this being, our enemy, really is, as we sang fervently. He's the one who said Satan is God's devil. You better understand that. If you've got to understand the book. Because understanding this relationship between God and Satan has a profound influence on you and me. We begin to see it even now as we look at this second point, the challenge from heaven, and particularly verse 8. Notice what God says in verse 8. And notice, by the way, it's God who says this. God is the one who brings up Job, not Satan. Do you realize that? God initiates the drama. God is the one who mentions Job's name to say, almost like a challenge. It is a challenge. He is putting Job out there as a challenge to Satan. Saying, this servant of mine, Job, the one who I'm not ashamed of, and the one who is upright and blameless and fears me and shuns evil, have you considered him? Had Satan considered him? You better believe he had. He couldn't forget Job. He was the devil. Job was the devil's fixation. He was obsessed with Job day and night. You know why? Because he couldn't get at it. You also better believe he tried. Calvin said Job did not walk in the fear of the Lord in such openness and integrity without many battles. There had been battles. There had been the temptation. That's what makes Job's integrity all the more outstanding, because there had been the temptations. There had been the battles. And Job had said no. He hated it. He shunned evil. It's like Satan had been waiting a long time for this audience with God and for God to ask him such a question, because his answer is brilliant. It's so clever. And yet it is so sobering. Verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? He's the accuser. He's always been the accuser. He's your accuser. He's my accuser. He would say, perhaps, of me, do you know what you have in that man down there? Do you know what you have in that preacher? Let me tell you some of the things he said. Let me tell you some of the things that he's thought about. Let me tell you some of the things that he's done. In fact, God, let me tell you some of the things he would have done could he have gotten away with it. On and on and on the accusations go, over and over and over, toward me and toward you. And you could never stand up against it yourself. You could never stand in God's presence alone. You must have a mediator. You must have an advocate. You must have one who intercedes for you. That's our only hope. The only hope you have before God is one who would answer the accuser for you. Only Jesus. We'll talk a lot about Jesus in this study of Job. Isn't it interesting that Satan never denies Job's righteousness? He never says to God, you know, God, you're wrong about Job. You're wrong about his actions, his behavior. He never says that. What he questions is Job's motives. He tries to draw this distinction between what is inside Job, inward, his motivation, and what is outward, his behavior. Why shouldn't Job act like he acts? You bought him. Any man in his right mind is going to act the way Job acts. I mean, look at what you've given him. Look at the way you've hedged him in. Job is just really a bad example of piety. I mean, why wouldn't he act like a good, righteous man with that hedge of money and that hedge of wealth and that hedge of family? I mean, sure, he knows on what side his bread's buttered. He isn't sitting it. What Job has determines what Job is. That's the accusation. That's Satan. What Job has determines what Job is. Do you know people like that? Do Do you know people who serve God for what they can get out of God? And then when they don't get what they think they deserve, they become very cold, very callous, very bitter, blaming God. What about you? And what about your faith? Do you have faith in God? Is it because of what He's done for you? Is it just because of all these things, this great hedge? And we all have a hedge. Is that the only reason you have faith in Him? Would it be said of you that your faith fluctuates depending on what God does for you and what He doesn't do for you? Would you say you're religious because of what He does for you? Why do you serve God? That's the question. That's the question we're going to have just about 10 seconds of silence over for you to really think about it. Anybody want to close your eyes? You don't have to. We're just going to sit here for about 10 seconds. And you think about it. Why do I really serve God? Ten seconds of silence, and you sit there and you think, why do I really serve God? Even if you need to close your eyes, if you just think about that for a minute. And then Satan makes the proposal in verse 11. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that He has, and He will surely curse you to your face. In other words, Satan says to God, as if he could hesitate it to God, everything that glitters is not gold, God. Take away what Job has, and you won't see any more Job. Take away what Job has, and Job will vanish. Take away what Job has, and he will curse you to your face. He will say goodbye to you forever. Job is challenged. Is he a hypocrite? Is he only in this thing to see what he can get out of God? God is challenged. That's serious. Is God a liar? Does God buy people's love? Does He bribe you? Has He bribed you? Verse 10 is an accusation against God. So intense is verse 10 that in verse 11, Satan really is making a vow with an oath, and in essence he's saying, I'll be damned if Job doesn't curse you to your face. That's how intense it is. And the seriousness of the whole thing, as I've alluded to earlier, is that Satan believes that God's whole enterprise of creation and redemption is flawed. And if he can just prove that by the downfall of Satan, the downfall of Job, then perhaps God will destroy all of this and be done with it. But what Satan didn't realize is that Job's faith was not what we call extrinsic. Big word, it just means outwardly, as if he's doing something for other purposes, outside motivation, but rather Job's faith was intrinsic. The object of his faith was God. Not all these other things that God had done for him. We'll find out. You take everything away. Then what kind of man do you have? What Job really wanted to do was live out his faith. What we'll also find in the book is that at the end, this relationship with God, this personal communion that he had with God, ultimately is what rescues him from this predicament. Now, don't get any ideas that God is somehow backed into a corner because of Job's proposal. It's not like God had to accept Job's proposal. I mean, Satan's proposal. God is not responding to Satan. God initiated the meeting with Satan. God brings up the name of Job. God is in charge of everything. And God is the one who brings down the hedge, at least partially in verse 12, when he says, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." That's when Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord. C.B. Warfield, great 19th century Princeton theologian, said, "Satan thinks he is free, but he has the bit in his mouth and God holds the reins." We've not talked a lot about spiritual warfare in these 2 years that we've been together. We will. We probably should have talked about it a little more, but we need to understand that certainly there are things that happen to us in our lives that are a direct result of our battle against our enemy. Demonic warfare. We don't ever want to underplay it. We don't want to overplay it either, but we don't want to underplay it. And at the same time, in the same breath, you might say, to strike a biblical balance, we need to be able to say, but I don't blame my sin on Satan either. I take full responsibility for my sin. And I say that so that you understand we're not preaching a popular Christian thought, particularly among charismatics, what is known as dualism. This idea where we describe all of life as this battle between God and Satan and between the Holy Spirit and the world as if it's this contest between equals. Certainly not that, and we certainly wouldn't preach that. God is always sovereign. Satan is always the adversary on a chain. He's always under God's authority, always under God's control. And understand this, that everything that happens is ultimately under God's control. Everything. Everything is ultimately under God's control. And so it's a sovereign God who says in verse 12, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. If that's true, then the ultimate question for you and me this morning is the sovereign God the object of your faith? Is he the end of your faith, or is the hedge that he's put around you the object of your faith? And all of us have a hedge. We're all very, very blessed. Is he the object, or is the hedge the object of your faith? Is perhaps even your own self-righteousness, your own self-righteous integrity, or is it God himself? It's a very good question for Montgomery, and I put myself in that number. Okay? Very good question for us. And it's something certainly for us to think about. We're going to conclude with a responsive reading on page 871 of the hymnal, which is the shorter catechism. Only those who know Jesus as their prophet and priest and king are invited to this meal, this supper. Only those who know Jesus as the captain of their fight against the evil one, meaning you know him as God, you know him as Savior, you know him as Lord, you know him as the one who takes away your sin, and also he is the Lord of your life. He's your master. Only those who truly have them as their master can sit down and have the meal with the master. Only those who profess what we call the true religion. Only those who can express membership in an evangelical church are invited to come. And I'd encourage you to come and eat and drink and do it without fear and do it without guilt and have your souls be fed. Numbers 23 to 26, and then we will go immediately into the hymn of preparation, when I survey the wondrous cross. Number 23, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? How does Christ execute the office of a priest? How does Christ execute the office of a king?